I want to call your attention this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. May God give his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. It is a wonderful sound, a wonderful thing to hear, the reading of God's Word. These verses might well be attached to chapter 43. It might be helpful if the chapter division began really after verse 5 and at verse 6. This section that we've just read is the climax of the previous chapter, what began in verse 1 of chapter 43. It is the climax of guilt and grace, as we saw in that closing section of chapter 43. Man's unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness, but God's faithfulness. Israel's unworthiness, as we saw in those last two verses of the previous chapter, contrasted here with God's great mercy. And we saw that mercy, of course, in verse 25 of the previous chapter. Well, here we take it up again. We have, first of all, a summons to hear. Yet now hear. Yet now hear. In spite of sin and in spite of the punishment that sin deserves and the punishment that sin calls for, yet now hear, the Lord says. Thank God for the yets and the buts and the yet nows of Scripture. The adversative conjunctions are indeed a sweet sound to our souls when the transition is made from our sinfulness to God's mercy and grace. And he says, hear, hear this. When God says, hear, we ought to pay special heed. Give him our undivided attention. Yet now hear. And who is God addressing? He calls them by two different names here in verse 1 and a third name in verse 2. Jacob. Israel. The nation. God's chosen people. The Old Testament nation. And in verse 2, Jeshurun, which is an unusual name found only in two passages in the book of Deuteronomy outside of this, which seems to be in contrast to the name of Jacob. Jacob, you know, is the name that means deceiver, supplanter. Jeshurun means upright. Very different from what Jacob was in his earlier life. God addresses them as his servant or servants. Jacob, my servant, verse 1. Israel, whom I have chosen. And those same terms are repeated in verse 2. O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Why are these things said twice? Whenever God says something more than once, he does so for a reason, and the reason is usually for emphasis, to make sure that we don't miss out. He emphasizes that they are his people, and that they are his people by virtue of his choice of them. They are debtors to his sovereign choice. In themselves, they were unworthy. He did not choose them because of anything in them. He makes that very clear back in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses, who said, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, God's love came first. God's choice came first. God was not reacting to anything good in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, or the following generations. No, it was because he loved them. His love is a self-generated, self-directed love to Israel in the Old Testament and to God's elect throughout Scripture in terms of redemption. So here's a call, a summons to hear, and these are the ones that are addressed here in the Old Testament context, the nation of Israel. And who is the one who is speaking? He is identified as the Lord, Jehovah, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord. And he is the Lord that made thee. We see he is the creator. And as we've seen a couple of times already here in Isaiah, the creator of all things, yes, but the creator of this nation in a peculiar way, in particular. One who formed them, he says. I made thee and formed thee from the womb. That is to say, when they were in a state of total dependence, total helplessness. What could be more dependent than a babe in the womb? And may I say, though I know this is to a friendly crowd here, we ought to be concerned for the protection of the most dependent ones in the womb. May God forgive our national holocaust those in the womb. Need help, not destruction. God himself is the helper He speaks of himself as the helper of Jacob here in the womb. Think of Jacob himself when he was in the womb with his twin brother Esau. And how that before they were born, God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There is the sovereign choice of God, of Jacob and not Esau. He could have chosen neither of them. He could have chosen both of them, but he chose Jacob. Helped him, protected him from the womb. Certainly God cared for the nation of Israel when it was but one man fleeing for his life from his brother Esau. Jacob talks about it later. He says, when I left Canaan land, I had nothing but this staff in my hand. And now, returning after those many years, he has a large family and flocks and herds in a great number. The Lord was merciful. But he formed the nation from the womb. And he says, he identifies himself as Lord, Jehovah, his covenant name toward his people, the creator and the helper of his people. Now, with these things established, what is this important message that Jehovah has to communicate to his people, that he wants them to hear now? Well, it begins here in verse 2. Fear not. Fear not. We have seen this message already a number of times in these recent chapters. In chapter 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Again, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 41. Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We saw it in chapter 43 in verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by name. Thou art mine. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west, and so on. And so we have it here again. When God repeats a message, it is for emphasis. It's to make sure that we get the message. Well, let's make sure we get it. Fear not. It's not enough for us to hear it once, twice. We need to hear it again and again and again. Israel needed to hear it. There is much that would make them afraid, that would make them fear. At this stage of their history and in the years to follow this, they were a declining nation. There was no debating that. They were just a dim shadow of the former glory in the days of David and Solomon. Captivity was looming before them. There were nations around them that were greater than they. They were facing 70 years of exile in Babylon, extreme weakness as a nation, extreme humiliation. To go from being, the greatest nation on earth, respected and feared by their neighbors, to being a little fledgling nation, barely surviving, and really losing their national identity altogether when they are taken captive, just an ethnic remnant in Babylon. What a humiliating downturn. Much to be afraid of. Fear of man on every hand. Fear of the future. Fear of death. And so the Lord says, fear not. Fear not. The antidote to fear is to trust God, to trust His Word, to trust His promises, to trust His very character as He reveals Himself in grace. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. The psalmist says, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. We might put it this way, the fear of God is the antidote to the fear of man and the fear of everything else. Now, God doesn't simply stop at verse 2 and say, fear not. He gives reasons. And I want to divide this into two major categories of the reasons why God says not to fear. And the first general category is in verse 3 that may be summarized with these words, I will. We should not fear because of what God will do, what He has promised and purposed to do. And then, secondly, and as a result of that, we have in verses 4 and 5, they shall. We should not fear because of what God will cause His people to do. And the I wills and ye shalls or they shalls of Scripture ought to serve to remove our fear. So let's look at what God says here that He will do. Verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will, there it is again, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. God's people should not fear because of what God has promised to do. And to put it in one word, it is here to pour out His Spirit. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it is especially with a view to future generations, or the next generation, at least. A generation that, once they found themselves in Babylonian captivity, a new generation that would be set free from that exile. Now, you notice God uses a lovely illustration here, an illustration of water. Water for a thirsty soul, and floods of water upon dry ground. It's really two illustrations in one. We have seen repeatedly here in the book of Isaiah the same illustration. In chapter 12, verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. What a beautiful picture that is. Remember Jesus said, I am the water of life. We've seen here in Isaiah chapter 32, the reference to the Spirit being poured out upon us from on high. The coming of the Holy Spirit, which is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as we shall see in just a moment. This is God's pouring out of His Spirit from on high. And the wilderness shall be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be counted for a forest, he says. Again, in chapter 41, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Even in chapter 43, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give waters, he says, in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Well, water is one of the most basic necessities of life. And God has put plenty of it upon planet Earth. Look at a globe and you'll see. There's salt water, there's fresh water, all kinds of water. It's a lifeline, truly. You can survive many days without food, but not many without water. When we go backpacking, we always look at the map very carefully to make sure that there's a water supply, because without water, you won't be able to keep going very far, very long. We've had some drought conditions, and we've learned the value of water and the value of consulting those maps before we head out. Water is a fitting illustration, then, of the life-giving and life-sustaining grace of God. We see then this fulfillment as far as the nation is concerned. The return to Palestine from Babylon would be like a drink of water. And not just a drink, but many drinks, plenty. He speaks here of pouring water on him that is water to spare. Floods upon the dry ground, he says. There is, of course, another fulfillment of these things, a gospel fulfillment, as our Lord Jesus is the water of life. We'll see it here even later on in Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and so on. There's a shadow of the gospel there. Ezekiel writes of the showers coming down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing. And now let me give it to you from the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass afterward that I will put my spirit upon all flesh, that's Gentile as well as Jew. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Speaks of the Spirit of God as something poured out in abundance. You know, of course, these verses from Joel 2 are quoted in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and was indeed poured out, proceeding from the Father and the Son in heaven, poured out upon the disciples, the early church, poured out in such a way that it's described as a baptism. That means there's plenty of water. Floods of water. So much so those men were said to be immersed or baptized when the Spirit was poured out. That which is described as an outpouring in the Old Testament is described as baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament. As those men sat in that room and they were completely engulfed, completely surrounded by the Holy Spirit of God, immersed in the Spirit, in that one time descending of the Spirit of God upon the New Testament church. Our Lord Jesus spoke of salvation in similar terms. You're familiar with what he says to the woman at the well of Samaria, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Here is an abundance of water, plenty of water. Again, he says in John chapter 7, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And there's this explanation, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So I read all these things to show that there is a gospel fulfillment to Isaiah 44:3. In Christ as the water of life, and even in the Holy Spirit working in the life of God's people. There is yet a further fulfillment. And in other messages, I've been calling this, or making this distinction between the intermediate and the ultimate fulfillment. Perhaps another set of terms we could use is the fulfillment, the gospel fulfillment of these prophecies in their, or in its inauguration, and in its consummation. What we've read about in Christ and the early church and what exists now, that's in its inauguration. But there is the fulfillment of these things, fulfillment of these prophecies, in the consummation of the gospel, which is in glory, in heaven. And thus we read in Revelation chapter 7, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd, and we as his sheep. And he leads us to living fountains of waters. This is a picture of the state of glory to come. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes," it says in Revelation 7:17. Israel's fortunes in the Old Testament are pictures of spiritual blessings of all of God's elect in the New Testament. Well then, the promise is, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." And this is why we need not fear. Let me ask you then, are you thirsty? Is your soul parched, dry ground? God says he'll pour water upon such ones. In Christ, floods of grace, floods of mercy, floods of salvation are poured out. Thirsty soul, come and drink. And drink all you please. There's no shortage of water. We've had a shortage of water in parts of our country in the last few years. No shortage of water with God. There's plenty for all. Drink deeply. Drink to the satisfying of your thirst. And drink often. Again and again. Now there may be some who are dehydrated spiritually and don't know it. It's a strange thing. A person can be dehydrated and not feel thirsty. And all the while their body is declining and deteriorating. But they don't feel thirst. And they need to drink. And there are many souls in this world who are spiritually dehydrated. Don't know it. Don't care. They feel fine for the time being. But the reality is they're dying of thirst. Oh, how sad it is to die of thirst when there is plenty of water, floods of water, water poured out all around. It's a very dangerous condition, physically and spiritually. And so, may God create thirst. May God show us how spiritually dry we are. Then may He satisfy that thirst with the water of life. As the hymn writer says, stoop down and drink and live. What is it that hinders people from drinking the water of life, from coming to Christ? They don't want to stoop down. They don't want to be humbled. They don't want to turn from their sin. They don't want to confess their emptiness, their depravity, their unworthiness. But Mr. Bonner in that hymn says it right. Stoop down. Pictured by those soldiers of Gideon that got down to drink at the brook. Well, this is what God will do. I will, He says, not once but twice. I will pour My Spirit upon thy seed and My blessing upon thine offspring. It's a view to a future generation that will enjoy these mercies, these blessings from God. But it is His work, His doing. I will, He says. I will. It's His power, His accomplishment, His grace that saves and satisfies. But now let's move on to the other part. They shall. Verse 4. When God says, I will, He certainly will. And when God says, they shall, they certainly shall. Because it's His enabling grace that brings hearts to obedience, to compliance with His will. So He can speak of it as certainly as His own I wills. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Who is they here? Well, it's the seed or the offspring of verse 3. Again, it's future generations that God is going to pour out blessings upon. It's as if He's withholding them from present generations. But He will give them, pour them out upon others. Imagine, you've seen pictures, maybe you've walked through land like this. A dry place, a dry valley. The soil is cracked and there's deep, wide separations in that ground. There's no life Everything is brown. But then spring rains come and water is poured out. Spring floods come. And what happens to that ground? Very quickly, almost overnight, begins to turn green. The vegetation quickly appears. Now it's a lush, verdant valley, full of grass. Trees that looked like they were dead spring back to life. Willows by the watercourses. This is a picture of what? Of regeneration. An illustration of life, spiritual life, as a result of the pouring out of the Spirit of God and the salvation by Jesus Christ. Fear not. God says to Israel, fear not, because this is what I'm going to do to a future generation, and this is what they are going to do. They're going to spring up to life as grass and trees. What greater comfort could there be to Isaiah's generation, that is, the faithful ones in it? What greater encouragement and comfort and hope could there be for them than to know that God's blessings, though they were dried up, it seemed presently, that they would be poured out again at a future stage? And what greater blessing is there for us today than to see the Spirit of God at work in our children, in our offspring, in the next generation? Let us not fear. For we see God working mightily and for His glory in at least some of the next generation. And it will be so until Jesus comes again. This is His purpose. Well, we hasten on here. Verse 5. Here's another "they shall," or "one shall." One shall say, "I am the Lord's," and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Here are hearts ready and eager to identify with God and to identify with His people. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. He'll write his name in a register, as it were, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now, who is this? Well, verse 4 seems to be the children, or the seed, the offspring of the people of Israel. Verse 5 evidently is Gentiles. Those who were not previously called by the name of the Lord, not known by the name of Jacob or Israel. This is a gospel shadow of Gentiles coming to God by Christ, eagerly identifying with God and His people, because they see what great things God has done for them. And they count it the highest honor to be called by His name. When do we see this fulfilled? Well, we see it just here and there in the Old Testament. We see it in previous scenes, as early as Rahab, there in Jericho. A Gentile woman, she hears the things that God has done for Israel, and she wants that God as her God. She wants to identify with Him. She saves the spies. Hebrews 11 tells us that her faith was in God. God spared her life. from the destruction of the city of Jericho. Same thing with the Gibeonites a little later there in the book of Joshua. It seems likely that there were at least some Gentiles who, upon hearing the good news that Cyrus was allowing the exiles to return to Judea, that they joined in, maybe joined them in the journey. But again, that's only a few here and there. It is not until we come to the New Testament that we see anything that sounds like much of a fulfillment of Isaiah 44:5, when in the days of the Messiah, and throughout the book of Acts, multitudes flock to the Savior, both Jew and Gentile. They flock to Him, and they want to be named after His name. They want to identify with the despised Jesus of Nazareth and the despised people of God. This expansion of God's kingdom was His purpose all along, from the very beginning of what we read concerning Abram. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the chosen nation of Israel didn't seem to want to hear that. They just passed over that statement again and again in their national pride. But this was God's purpose all along. In fact, there's a passage that, if you'll turn with me there, Psalm 87. You've got to see this. In Psalm 87... this is a psalm that is somewhat parallel to what we have here in Isaiah 44. Let's begin at verse 4 of Psalm 87. I will make mention of Rahab. Now, Rahab here is an ancient name for Egypt. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. Here are all these Gentile nations around Israel. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. What is this rather strange sounding psalm all about? It's Gentiles being grafted in to God's purposes of grace, pictured here under the name of Zion. And they profess to have been born there, though they come from Egypt and Babylon and Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, and so on. They say, this is our homeland. They come to identify with God and His people. This man was born there. Well, this is just an Old Testament shadow of being born again. Gentiles publicly professing Christ. May I say parenthetically, what a contrast this is to the so-called messianic Jewish movement that keeps a separate identity and does not want to be called by the name of Christ. They totally reject the name Christian, and they, for all practical purposes, remain in the Old Testament, rather than saying, I am the Lord's, rather than being one new man, as Ephesians 2 puts it, in which Jews and Gentiles are now one new man in God's purposes. Or, as it says in Galatians 6, a new creature, Circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but inwardly, Romans 2 tells us. And again, Paul says to the Philippians, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. It has nothing to do with being born as a Jew, but it being born again. And having that circumcision of the heart by the grace of God. Well, Gentiles by birth, let us rejoice to say, I am the Lord's. To identify with Israel spiritually. This is our highest honor. Nothing to be ashamed of, but to glory and rejoice in. Now, we can summarize this way. For Israel, returning from Babylon, amounted to a great revival. And I want to use that term here as we conclude. A reviving, restoring of life and vigor. It would be after a season of decay, decline, weakness, slumber, a season of revivification. And as you look at the history of the nation, as you look at church history, this is what we see again and again. We see the periods of decline. And then when God is ready, and not until then, periods of reviving, restoration. And so I want to conclude with just a few thoughts on the subject of revival here, because this is a revival text. What is revival but an outpouring of the Spirit of God? Though it occurred once and for good on the day of Pentecost, the periodic revivals are something like a small repetition, in some senses, of that great work of God. A revival is an unusual degree of God's grace at work, in which there's a marked increase in earnestness and fervency among believers. It's a recovery, a restoration of what has been lost. It's a rekindling of fire in hearts that have grown cold. A revival is new spiritual health to believers. And it eventually amounts to new life for many unbelievers. But it begins with God's people. It is an intensifying of God's normal work. It's a heightening of normal Christianity. It's a difference of degree, but not of kind. What God normally does over a long period in a revival, He does in a concentrated period. It's an acceleration of His normal work among many simultaneously. Jonathan Edwards, who witnessed the greatest revival that the Western Hemisphere has ever known, said this: when the Holy Spirit did set in, as much was done in a few days as at ordinary times in a year or two. That's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Edwards, in his writings, repeatedly uses that phrase. When he is looking for a synonym for revival, he calls it an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Wording taken right here from Isaiah and from Joel and Acts chapter 2 and so forth. Mr. Spurgeon said it has been known that 2,000 credible cases of conversion have happened under one solitary discourse by George Whitfield. He preached to so many thousands, nobody could number how many there were. Benjamin Franklin guessed at it. 2,000 converted in one sermon, or by one sermon. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This, beloved, is what we have not seen. We have seen imitations. We have seen substitutes. We have seen man's best conniving, but it's a counterfeit. We have not seen anything like this for several generations, many generations. And our ground is so dry. Our hope is that God in His good time will pour water and floods upon the dry ground. That's why we can take His command not to fear and live by it and wait on Him. A revival is a work of God. And it's a sovereign work that is in many ways mysterious to us. But from our perspective, it's as if God has awakened out of sleep. Thus the psalmist says, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine." Let me just give you a few other snapshots of revival. When John Livingston preached on Ezekiel 36 at the Monday evening Thanksgiving service at the Kirk of Shotts, that's in Scotland in 1630, he witnessed the conversion of some 500 people. But as far as he knew, not one was converted when he preached on the same text the following Sunday at Irvine. Same sermon, same preacher. On one day, 500 people saved. Less than a week later, none. How do you explain that? The Spirit of God is sovereign in His operations. Something very similar occurred with Jonathan Edwards, you know. His famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." This one worked in reverse of Livingston's. This was about 100 years later here in the northeast of our country, or our colonies. He preached it in his own pulpit. Nothing happened. He went over, that was in Massachusetts. He went over to Connecticut and preached the same sermon, and we call that the sermon that the Lord greatly used. And many, I don't know how many, but many were converted there in Enfield, Connecticut. Are these things really possible? Does God really do that kind of thing? You know, if we've lived all of our life in drought, we've never seen rain, we might question whether there is such a thing. But the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of church history is that there is such a thing as rain. There is such a thing as the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And it is like the seasons of the year that come and go. We're heading into warm weather now. In a few more months, we'll be heading into cold weather. And revivals seem to operate in cycles like that. And only God determines when the season will change spiritually. But we who know the Lord ought to pray for it. I want to encourage you, as we have looked at these precious verses in Isaiah 44, to pray for revival. Pray for an outpouring of the water of life upon dried, parched souls. I do not say that we should schedule a revival, because we can't. We can schedule a service, but we can't schedule a revival. That comes from God. People's definition of revival has been so altered from what it should be. They think putting it on the calendar, lining up an exciting speaker, getting lots of publicity, as we say, getting up a revival, that's not revival. That's never led to a true revival. True revival is prayed down. And God burdens us to pray for it before He begins to give it. Think of that prayer revival of 1859 in New York City that spread all over the country, all over the world. What goes on today with revivalism, the counterfeit, it's the difference between during a season of drought doing a rain dance versus getting on our knees and crying out to God. There's a lot of rain dances going on in religion. While others are doing their rain dances, we need to be praying earnestly to the only one who can give true revival. So, the remnant in Babylon no doubt felt far removed from revival. But the truth was, it was just around the corner. And as those 70 years ticked by, they were getting closer and closer to what is being prophesied here nationally. The prophet Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he figured it out. He said, aha. Maybe he didn't know exactly where the 70-year mark would be, depending on where it began, but he knew it was getting closer. He'd lived through it. Perhaps we... And so what did Daniel do? He began to pray. Read Daniel chapter 9. He prays earnestly, confesses the sins of the nation, anticipating the great things that God will do. That's how we ought to pray. Perhaps we are headed into a Babylonian captivity. Personally, nationally, spiritually. Here is our comfort. God's purpose goes on even in times of captivity. God's purpose includes the captivity. And when He sees fit, He will pour water upon the dry ground. Let me give you one more amazing illustration here. You've heard of Dr. Increase Mather, one of the last of the New England Puritans, writing in 1721, he said of New England, "Conversions are rare in these days." Comparing his own day to what he had experienced initially as a young man in the 1600s under the ministry of men like Thomas Cotton and John Shepherd, he went on to say, quote, "Having been 65 years as a preacher of the gospel, I feel as did the ancient men who had seen the former temple and wept when they saw the latter." Some 15 years later, and Increase Mather didn't live to see it, but 15 years later, during the Great Awakening, New England experienced a great revival, and it is estimated that some 300,000 conversions took place in the 13 colonies in those few short years that we call the Great Awakening. And so there's the ebb and the flow. Here's a man who saw it in his youth, and then in his old age, it's decline. But in God's time, revival came again. Beloved, we're due for revival. We need revival. So let us pray. It's one thing we can do is pray. One thing we must do. You've been a patient audience. Let us find hope and comfort. Let us not fear, knowing, as the hymn says, that God through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. There are many twists and turns in our path, but our path is not a dead end. So no matter how many twists and turns, no matter how narrow the way and how difficult it is, it's not a dead end. It leads to life. On the other hand, that broad way, wide gate, full of travelers, smooth going, is a dead end. It ends in death. It ends in destruction, our Lord said. So may God help us to be steady on the narrow way and trust Him and not fear. Well, which way are you on?